Friends, our Bible reading for this Friday evening service, our Good Friday service, comes from the book of the Gospel according to Mark chapter 15 and from verse 16. There we read, "Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him, and they began saluting him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests along with the scribes were also mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also taunted him." Amen. On our lovely looking posters that were printed to advertise our Easter services, the theme for this Friday night service was, "Why is Good Friday good?" Of course, our plans for a service to be held with all of us together under one roof have been scuppered for obvious reasons, but I've decided to stick with the theme. Why do we call Good Friday good? Perhaps we could even ask, how dare we call Good Friday good? After all, it's the day we remember that Jesus was put to death, not in the most humane way possible, but in an especially cruel and violent way, through the Romans' preferred method of execution, by crucifixion. Now, the Romans had not invented crucifixion, but they had perfected it. This was a means of execution that afforded absolutely no dignity to the victim in any way, shape, or form. In paintings depicting Jesus' execution, he's always wearing an undergarment, but in truth, even that would not have been there. Victims were crucified naked, everything stripped down to flesh and bone. Not every criminal was crucified. Only certain types of criminal were executed in this way. Thus, it wasn't just capital punishment, but a very definite type of capital punishment for those such as runaway slaves or rebel insurgents who subverted or disturbed the Pax Romana or the Peace of Rome. As an act of imperial terrorism, then, it was always as public as possible. Why? Because it served as a warning, as a social deterrent for those who might have had ideas of ever going against the might of Rome. Along with other supreme penalties, such as being burnt alive or being eaten by beasts, what made it supreme as a form of execution wasn't just the amount of suffering or even humiliation involved, but also the fact that there might have been nothing left of a person to allow for burial, which was vitally important. To use Marcus Borg and Dominique Crosson's words from their book The Last Week about Jesus' final days, as a form of public terrorism, the uprights of the crosses were usually permanently in place, just outside a city gate or on a high, prominent place. The victim usually dragged or carried the crossbar along with a notice of the crime to be attached to one of those uprights at the place of execution. Victims were often crucified low enough to the ground that not only carrion birds but scavenging dogs could reach them, and they were often left on the cross after death until little was left of their bodies, even for possible burial. The images, then, are images of great horror. So why would Good Friday be good in any way, shape, or form? Well, the answer, I believe, isn't found in the form of execution that Jesus endured. Jesus had been found guilty of sedition, of agitating against Rome, and as such, he was put to death, which happened to be by crucifixion. Although I understand that the way of execution certainly adds to the drama of the death of Jesus and the horror is compounded by it, I believe there's a real danger in giving it too much attention, for the simple reason that what was good on that Friday wasn't the horrific way Jesus died, but everything that went before it that led up to his death. What then, we have to ask, was Jesus all about? What did his life and indeed his death mean? I think most Christians at some point in their lives have been taught that the point of Jesus was so that he could die for our sins, period. There was a cancelling of sin that had to play itself out, a settling of scores between God and humanity. But if that is all we ever focus on in terms of his life and death, if we only understand Jesus as a form of sacrifice, we are sorely missing out. In John chapter 10, we find Jesus speaking about himself as the good shepherd. And in verse 10 of that chapter, he said this: "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Therein lies a clue. When I was a child, I attended Sunday school almost every week. And I remember that much of the focus when it came to Jesus and Christianity in general was centered on what happened to us after death. So Christianity in this life, it seemed, was all about the next. As I got older, though, as I grew in faith and in my understanding of what it means to have faith, and as I concentrated on the life and teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, I came to believe and understand that much of Jesus' focus was about life in the here and now. We're told in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 that once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and Jesus answered them by saying, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for in fact, the kingdom of God is within you." In other words, the kingdom of God had already begun. Amongst other things, it was something already present. When Jesus was asked by his disciples how they should pray, and he answered them by praying what we call the Lord's Prayer, it was very much a prayer in the present. "Give us this day our daily bread." Furthermore, in the stories of his encounters with people from all walks of life, Jesus didn't tell them to have patience, to simply grit their teeth and hope like mad that their suffering would be over soon. He didn't tell them to eke out an existence waiting for the next life. He healed them, he made them whole in the present. And this tells me that the present matters, that life now matters, that we do not have to wait for death to know and enjoy abundant life. But what does abundant life look like? What does abundant life even mean? For an answer to these questions, I think we should go back in time to one of my favorite books in the Bible, to the book of Ecclesiastes found in the pages of the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes is one of the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible and was written by a rather mysterious author known simply as the Teacher. In it, the author tells of the musings of a king of Jerusalem, Koheleth, who seeks, in his own way, to find the meaning of life. The man has everything money can buy, everything his material heart could dream of, but no matter how much he acquired, nothing could satisfy. And he came to believe that all the actions of man are inherently hevel, a word meaning vapor or breath, but often interpreted as meaningless or vain or futile. In light of this perceived senselessness, Koheleth suggested that we should simply enjoy the daily pleasures of life, eating, drinking, and taking enjoyment in one's work, which are gifts of the hand of God. But he concluded with this injunction: "Fear God and keep God's commandments, for that is the duty of everyone." The fear he spoke of was reverence for God, and to keep God's commandments pointed to a life lived in peace and harmony with others. Well, I believe Jesus embodied that fear, that reverence for God that Koheleth spoke of. He came to lead us in a way of life that was other from anything the world could offer in terms of what life meant and what life was supposed to mean. In today's terms, we could say he came to liberate us from self, from the things of this world that might seem like an answer at first, but only truly serve to drag us down, to move us further and further away from God. And for me, this is encapsulated in two ways in the last week of Jesus' life, aside from his execution. First, in his conflict with some of those with religious authority. I say some because I don't think it's accurate nor right to implicate all the religious authorities in the time of Jesus, as well as what have often simply been referred to as the Jews. Yes, there were those who were opposed to Jesus, and yes, some wanted him out of the way, but certainly not everyone. And besides, the authority to have Jesus executed lay only with the Romans, not with the people of Jerusalem or of Israel. Furthermore, I don't think it's accurate to claim that Jesus was against having anything to do with the temple, that somehow everything to do with the temple was wrong and corrupt. For one thing, we know it was a part of his life and the life of his disciples, even after his death. What Jesus railed against was corruption, against those who would lead people away from God instead of closer to him. Just the other day, when Sir Keir Starmer became the leader of the Labour Party, when asked what kind of opposition he would be, he said he would be a critical friend and not simply oppose everything from an ideological standpoint. In the same way, in terms of what we witness in Jesus and those who opposed him, he played the role of a critical friend, perhaps a very critical friend. When Jesus cleared the temple, for example, it's quite plausibly been claimed that his action was symbolic of his railing against a system of domination by the elites of his day to keep their thumbs on the poor. And the temple authorities colluded in this. But there's also a theory that what Jesus was railing against was the fact that Caiaphas, the high priest, had moved the tables of the buyers and sellers to within the court of the Gentiles, making it harder for them to worship, making it harder for them to be drawn closer to God. Whatever the case, Jesus opposed hypocrisy and anything that would separate the people from God. My friends, the second example is one I find immensely moving. For me, if anyone wants a reason for loving Jesus, apart from everything else Jesus did, this is it. It's found in John chapter 13, just before the festival of the Passover. There we are told, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. We're told that Jesus poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. After he had done this and put on his robe, he asked his disciples if they knew what he had just done to them. And then he said these words, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done for you." People wore sandals in Jesus' day, and the roads were dusty. So it was customary that whenever a people entered into someone's home, their feet were washed. This ritual was normally carried out by a lowly servant and was certainly not the most pleasant task. Also, in the Torah, before priests entered the holy place of the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice on the altar, they were required to wash their hands and feet. Jesus then took the role of a servant and humbled himself before his disciples, who just before this act had taken place were arguing amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. So the contrast couldn't be any starker. Why did Jesus wash their feet? Because he loved them and wanted them to understand the depth of his love for them. As he was about to lay down his life, so he wanted his disciples to do the same, if not in the same way, then by serving one another and indeed the rest of humanity. But he didn't only want them to know how much he loved them. He wanted them to love each other. In fact, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus gave them a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. It's in that love that we witness the power of Jesus. It's in that love that we witness the power of the cross. And it's in Jesus that we are empowered to follow his example and to do as he did. In the middle of the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, we witness some interplay between the disciple Peter and Jesus. Whereas the other disciples may not have aired their surprise or their horror at the thought of their Lord and Master washing their feet and taking the role of the lowest of the low, at least Peter spoke of what was in his heart and mind by telling Jesus that he would never wash his feet. But once Jesus had explained why it was necessary, Peter reacted in a typically Petrine way by saying that Jesus could wash the whole of him. But Jesus said that was not necessary. What took place then between Jesus and his disciples was an empowering to follow Jesus, to do as Jesus did, to understand, to grasp that the abundant life Jesus spoke of was found in love through service, in loving so completely as to lay down one's life for one's friend, for one's sheep. Friends, for those who were perishing in their greed and ignorance and wickedness, the love of Jesus, which reached its apogee on the cross, was foolishness. But for those who were being saved, for those who were being led by Jesus in the way of abundant life and love, it was the power of God. What was good about Good Friday? The love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we can call this Friday good, even though we remember what happened to Jesus, how he was arrested and wrongly tried and wrongly found guilty of sedition and put to death on the cross. We thank you for his love for his disciples. We thank you for his love for humanity. We thank you for his love for us. Lord, that in his death we are liberated from anything that blocks us from knowing you, from loving you, from being your beloved. And we pray, Lord, that the example of Jesus and the power of his love may dwell in our hearts richly. And we await Sunday morning, Lord, with great anticipation. Be with us, we pray, in this difficult time. Be with all those who are suffering. Be with all those who are facing great challenges. May your presence and your love and your peace be known. May this Friday be a good Friday for all in different ways. We ask you, Lord, to be with us and our congregation, all our friends, all our loved ones. May you bless us, Lord, and lead us and guide us in the way of Jesus, that we may shine as lights for you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.